Okay, that's better. I can hear myself now. I better do my buttons up again. When I was 6 years old, I had a very traumatic experience, which I've never forgotten. I had my first swimming lesson at school. There were 31 of us boys in the class, and some of them had sick notes from their mothers, which I think was just an excuse. But the other 28 or so of us duly trooped down to the swimming pool and got into our little swimming trunks. And there was Mr. Rob, who was the PE master, and he taught swimming. And he seemed like quite a nice bloke, and he had a nice smile, and he watched indulgently as we sort of splashed around in the shallow end for 10 or 15 minutes. And then he announced it was time to start. He said, "There's nothing to be scared of. You don't need to be afraid of the water. I'm here. You can trust me. Look, I'll show you." And he chose one of the boys called Gordon Downey, and thank God it wasn't me. And he stood him in the side of the pool about halfway up, well out of his depth on the edge. And then Mr. Rob stood in the water with the water up to about his chest. And he said to Gordon, "Jump." And Gordon looked down, and he hesitated, and he trembled a bit. And Mr. Rob shouted, "Jump, I'm here, I'll catch you," and he held his arms up. So Gordon jumped. And as soon as he jumped, Mr. Rob folded his arms and turned the other way. And only after Gordon came up spluttering and gasping and thrashing around did he grab him and take him back to the shallow end. "You only learn by taking the plunge," Mr. Rob said. But I never trusted him an inch after that. I was shocked. As we come to look at what's been read to us this morning from 1 Samuel, when we come to look at how Saul behaved, you'd think God was like Mr. Rob. You'd think he didn't keep his promises. You'd think he wasn't to be trusted. You'd think he'd just let you sink. We're going to see that Saul didn't trust God when things went badly, and Saul didn't trust God when things went well. And the message for us this morning is very simple, and I'll tell you it right at the beginning. Trust God. That's the message for us. Trust God. Always trust God. Whatever happens, trust God. So we come to the beginning of chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. If you've lost the place, it's 282 in the church Bibles. If we come to the first verse here, we find a summary of Saul's reign. And it's in the same pattern as all the summaries of all the kings that follow in the Old Testament. So-and-so was so many years old when he became king, and then he reigned for so many years. But this verse has caused the Bible scholars a lot of trouble, because what it literally says is, Saul was the son of a year when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. That's what it says. And the translators have had all sorts of difficulties with it, and they've altered it in different ways. But almost certainly what is being said here is it was a year from when Samuel anointed Saul as king to his coronation, which we saw last week, and then he only reigned as king over Israel for 2 years. And then he was rejected by God, which we'll see next week. So Saul was around for much longer than that. He looked like the king, but only for 2 years was he effectively reigning. After that, he was rejected by God. And the question is, why was that? Why was he rejected after a couple of years? And the answer is, he didn't trust God. He behaved as if God was just a man who might let you down, as if God was like Mr. Rob, who looked as if he'd just let you drown. If you were here last week, we looked at Samuel's speech on the day of Saul's coronation in chapter 12. And after the speech, Saul did in verse 2 here of chapter 13 was he chose 3,000 men, fighting men for the army, and he sent all the rest of the people home. And before we go on, I want us just to backtrack and look at Saul's record to date up to this point. When God sent Samuel to anoint Saul king, this is what he said to him. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. He'll deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. So in chapter 10, we saw how Samuel went and anointed Saul king and gave him his commission from God. Go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. So Samuel was to go and Saul was to go and get on with dealing with the Philistines, and he went to Gibeah. And then Samuel said, the Spirit of God will come upon you with power. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that happened, and Paul prophesied. And Samuel said, do there whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And that was really an instruction to attack and destroy the Philistines at Gibeah. And Saul didn't do it. He didn't attack the Philistines. He left that to Jonathan, as we see today. And then Saul was told by Samuel, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Well, did Saul do that? Well, he didn't, really. And that's largely what we read about today. Saul hadn't attacked the Philistines as God commanded, and now his son Jonathan does that. That's what we see in verse 3 of chapter 13. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. And the Philistines' response, well, that's down in verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand in the seashore. So a huge army of the Philistines and just 3,000 soldiers for the Israelites. And the situation looked hopeless. Look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw their situation was critical and their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and pits and cisterns and so on. So what does Saul do? Well, Saul waits till the seventh day for Samuel, as he was told to do, but there's no sign of Samuel. And Saul panics, and he takes matters into his own hands. Saul's been commanded by God, by Samuel. Samuel said, wait for me to come and offer the sacrifices. But Saul panics. Verse 9, he says, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And Samuel does come. He comes on the seventh day as promised. Verse 10, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. He's kept Saul waiting till the last minute, maybe till the evening. But Saul has jumped the gun. Saul has disobeyed. What have you done? Samuel asks him in verse 11. What have you done? It's the same question that God asked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they ate the forbidden fruit. What is this you have done? Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command. So did Saul. And Samuel says to him in verse 13, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Saul disobeyed God's instructions. He didn't trust God, and he didn't wait. He approached God himself without Samuel. Now, I wonder what you think about that. You heard it read. I wonder what you think about that. Have you got some sympathy with Saul? He thought Samuel wasn't coming. Probably people were saying to him, well, who's in charge around here, huh? You're the king, aren't you? What are you going to do? It says in verse 8 that Saul's men began to scatter. What was he to do? Look at verse 12. Saul thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Was he just acting with with good common sense? Have you got some sympathy for Saul? I wonder if we see disobedience about how people approach God as not that important, maybe compared to sexual immorality or drunkenness or dishonesty. Do we see, as we read on in the history of the kings, David's adultery with Bathsheba perhaps as much more serious than what Saul did? That just means that we have made our own assessment of what's important. God's values are very different. Only priests were allowed to offer sacrifices in Israel. The Israelites could only come to God through the priest who brought the sacrifice for sin. That was God's appointed way. But here's Saul, and he comes with do-it-yourself religion. He'll do it for himself. He's not a priest like Samuel. In the same way, we only come to God through our high priest Jesus and his sacrifice. That's God's appointed way. To attempt any other way is futile. To attempt to come to God any other way is just sinful. The Israelites approach God through their earthly priest. We come to God in prayer, in Jesus' name, pleading the sacrifice Jesus made for our sins on the cross. We can come only in the name of Jesus. We can't just take it in ourselves to do it any other way. So you see what happens to Saul. When things are going badly, he doesn't trust God. When he hits a crisis, he sort of panics and disobeys God. Now, I have to say, I recognize that in my life, and I expect most of you do too. For Saul, all logic, all common sense were saying, you need to do something now. You can't wait any longer. You can't trust Samuel. You can't wait for God. But human reason and common sense often fall far short of God's way. So people say, well, I can't find a Christian husband, and I can't wait any longer. I'll have to go out with a non-Christian. I can't trust God in this. Or, I can't give any money to God's work just now, not in this credit crunch anyway. I need to save every penny. Who knows what the future is going to bring? I can't trust God to look after me financially. Or people say, well, I can't confront my boss about the dishonesty that's going on in the office. What would he think? I might lose my job. I'll just tell the lies he asks me to. I can't trust God with the outcome if I take a stand. I can't wait for the job that allows me the time with my family and time for church that I ought to have. I've got to get out of this awful job now. I can't trust God and wait. So we easily follow our own instincts, our own common sense. We don't turn to God in prayer, maybe, or if we do, we don't do it seriously. Has that been your experience sometimes? Why do we do that? Well, if we're honest, it's because we don't trust God enough when things are going badly. We have too small an idea of God and his care for us and his sovereignty. We don't trust God to work for our good through difficult circumstances. Not prepared to wait patiently for God, so we jump the gun, like Saul did. Works out in small things as well as big things. Listen to what John Piper's written. If we believed our long hold-up at the traffic lights was God's keeping us back from an accident about to happen, we'd be patient and happy. If we believed our broken leg was God's way of revealing an early bone cancer on the x-ray so we'd survive, we wouldn't murmur about all the inconvenience. If we believed the phone call in the middle of the night was God's way of waking us to smell smoke downstairs, we wouldn't grumble about our lack of sleep. But the problem is we don't always trust God like that because we can't see it. And we won't wait to see what God is going to bring out of the situation. Probably most of us know the verse Paul wrote in Romans 8. Paul wrote, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that verse. But do we really believe it? Regardless of how loudly we claim to believe the Bible, we really only believe as much of it as we put into practice. Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The fool is an atheist. If we ignore God in a crisis, we ignore God when things are tough, we ignore God when there's a big decision to be made, at that moment, we're practical atheists. We may be believers in theory, we may be believers in our heads, but if we live as if God is not there or God is not to be trusted, then at that moment we are practically atheists. When it came to a crisis, Saul didn't trust God. Now, what about us? So here's our first lesson this morning. Trust God when things are going badly. Trust God when things are going badly. And that requires faith. That means believing in every situation, whatever it looks like, and however we feel, believing in every situation that God is the same God as when we felt closest to Him. Faith is holding on to what we know to be true about God, even when it doesn't feel like it or look like it. It's being prepared to wait till later to understand what God's doing. And that's often not easy. It often looks foolish. It requires us to be prepared to bear with uncertainty. And we hate uncertainty, don't we? We like everything to be tied up. We like it to be under our control. We like to know what's going to happen. But faith in God and trusting God requires us to bear with uncertainty rather than sort of jumping into a decision we're going to regret later. The book of Proverbs wasn't written in Saul's day, but it might have helped him. Listen to what the wise man said in Proverbs chapter 3. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Especially in a crisis, especially when there's an important decision to be made, especially when we're struggling in some way. Well, Saul didn't trust God, and the result was his dynasty as a king was rejected. Look at chapter 13, verse 13. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." And we just need to grasp the fact that Saul wasn't rejected because he was weak, and he wasn't rejected because he was indecisive. He was rejected because he disobeyed God. If he can't trust God, he's not fit to be king over God's people. And it's also important to recognize that Samuel, when Samuel rebukes Saul, he isn't saying to Saul, "You should have trusted God because things just aren't as bad as they look." No, the situation was absolutely desperate. Look at verse 15. "Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah and Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. That's all that was left. Philistines had soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. The situation was desperate. And the rest of chapter 13 is really about the humiliation of Israel. The Philistine raiding parties are going out through the country, and the Israelites are powerless to stop them. The Philistines have stopped the Israelites having any blacksmiths, so they can't make any weapons. And the Israelites have to go down to the Philistines and pay them to sharpen their farming implements. What a disgrace. What humiliation. Only God could rescue them from their predicament. But Saul doesn't trust God when things are going badly. When push comes to shove, he doesn't trust God. So let's learn that first lesson. Trust God when things are going badly. We can look back over God's dealings with us as individuals, as His people. We can see his faithfulness to us. We can see what he was prepared to do in sending his son to the cross for us. How can we change our minds about that when we get into a little bit of difficulties? Trust God when things are going badly. Well, then Israel's in a hopeless mess. What now? Saul retreats to the outskirts of Gibeah, and again it's Jonathan who takes the initiative. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." So off they go up to the mountain pass where the Philistine soldiers are. Look down to verse 6. Jonathan says, "Come, let's go over to the outpost. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." See Jonathan's confidence in God. If God determines to save his people, Jonathan says, even if it's just the two of us who step out for him, God can do it. See the contrast with Saul? Saul doesn't trust God. Jonathan has complete confidence in God. Basically, Jonathan says, nothing is impossible with God. And that's a phrase that pops up all the way through the scriptures, isn't it? The angel came to Sarah when she laughed and didn't believe that God could give Abraham and her a child in their old age. And the angel said, nothing is impossible with God. The angel came to Mary when she was going to have a child, when she'd never been with a man. How can this be? Nothing is impossible with God. Well, now Jonathan says in verse 6, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Doesn't matter if it's just the two of them. Doesn't matter that the Israelite army has no weapons. It doesn't matter. Nothing is impossible with God. Do you remember Gideon? Remember Gideon in the book of Judges? He had 32,000 fighting men ready to fight the Midianites. And God said, that's too many. And all the ones who were afraid were sent home, and that left 10,000. And God said, that's still too many. And he weeded out all but 300, and he used the 300 to defeat the Midianite army. And you get the point. There was no doubt about who brought the victory. Gideon couldn't trust in a superior army. He had to trust God. When we trust in ourselves, when we trust in human resources, then we try to take the credit ourselves. But here's Jonathan, and he trusts God. Allows God to do it his way. The glory goes to God. Remember what God said to Paul when he was in difficulties? Paul records it in 2 Corinthians. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That requires us to trust God. Can we trust God when we're ill? Can we trust God when we're struggling with temptation? Can we trust God when we're anxious about a family member? Can we trust God when we're facing opposition for our Christian faith at work? In our weakness, can we trust God, knowing that God is strong and reliable? Look again at verse 6 of chapter 14. Perhaps, Jonathan says, perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. God can do it. Perhaps he will. Jonathan doesn't demand something from God. He submits to God. It's like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Maybe it's all right to claim something from God when he's promised that in his word, but most of the time, it's right to end our prayers with the words, "Your will be done, if it's your will. Use me in your service in this way or that way, if it's your will. Give me this job or promotion, if it's your will. Give me a husband or a wife, if it's your will." Some people want to say to us, well, that's a lack of faith. That's a cop-out. But actually, it's part of faith. It's trusting God. It's being convinced he knows best. being prepared to accept yes or no as the answer. Well, what Jonathan knew God could do, God did do. He and the armor bearer killed 20 men amongst the Philistines, and that began the overthrow of the whole Philistine army by God. Look over to chapter 14, verse 15. Panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. And finally, when he sees what's happening, Saul decides to consult God. Verse 18, Saul said to Ahijah, the priest, "Bring the ark of God." And what happened was the priests used to draw lots in some way to determine God's will. The equivalent for us would be praying to God for guidance. But when the Philistine army is clearly in the run, Saul just abandons his approach to God. Everything's going well for Israel, and Saul says to verse 19, says to the priest, "Withdraw your hand. Give up consulting God." And Saul goes off and he gets on with things the way he thinks they should be done. Isn't it easy to forget God when things are going well? Sometimes it's our difficulties and our sorrows and our failures and our insecurities that drive us to pray. But when things go well, then we think we're all right and we can do without God, and we leave God out. So our second lesson this morning is trust God when things are going well. Trust God when things are going well. Turn to God in prayer and commit to God the good times as well as the bad times. If you're ill, you pray. How often do you thank God for your health? If you lose your job or you think you're going to, you pray. But how often do you thank God for the job you've gotten and ask how you can serve him in it? If your parents are ill, you pray. How often do you ask God to help you honor them when they're well? If we were to be short of food, we'd pray. But are we faithful in thanking God for the plenty that we have? If Jesus is Lord of our whole lives, then we need to trust him with the good times as well as the bad times. In James, we read, "Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father in heaven." Well, how sad that the more good gifts God gives us, the less inclined we seem to be to thank him and turn to him. Trust God when things are going well. Well, when things are going well for Saul in the battle with the Philistines, he abandons listening to God and he starts doing things his own way, his own worldly way. Instead of trusting God for the victory, he invents this sort of oppressive oath to force the men to fight harder. Verse 24, "The men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies.'" And all it means is that the men are weak with hunger. And then to add insult to injury, when Jonathan inadvertently eats, Saul's ready to put him to death, his own son. See how leaving God out leads to distorted thinking? What a mess Saul gets himself into. And the men have to rescue Jonathan from Saul. All this because Saul doesn't trust God, does things his own way. In the middle of this mess, Saul is persuaded to turn back to God. Look at verse 36. "The priest said, 'Let us inquire of God here.' So Saul asked God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?' But God did not answer him that day." God doesn't just jump when we click our fingers. We can't ignore God when we want to and then summon him when we want to, like Aladdin rubbing his lamp to bring out the genie. An effective prayer rests on an ongoing relationship with God, day by day. If I live a prayerless life and then come to pray in a crisis, God may be gracious, but real prayer is based on an ongoing intimacy with God. Sometimes we hear people, maybe mostly non-Christians, saying, "Well, God, I've never asked you for anything before, and if you grant this, I'll never ask you for anything again." As if that was an incentive to God. Quite the reverse. prayer is based on trust and an ongoing relationship with God. Well, there are our lessons this morning. Trust God when things are going badly. Trust God when things are going well. And although Saul was the king, he wasn't the savior of Israel. It's Jonathan who trusts God. It's Jonathan who takes the initiative in attacking the Philistines. And if you look back to chapter 13 and verse 14, you read what Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people." And probably we think, well, that's going to be Jonathan, isn't it? But Jonathan is rejected along with Saul. Jonathan is Saul's son, and Saul's whole dynasty is rejected by God. In God's eyes, Jonathan shares Saul's blame. In the same way as all men and women share in Adam's guilt from the fall back in the Garden of Eden. We're all sinful. We all need a savior. Savior wasn't Saul. Savior wasn't Jonathan. Savior wasn't even David, the man after God's heart. He was a sinner too. Only Jesus, as John said earlier in the service, only Jesus is the Savior of men and women. Only Jesus perfectly obeyed God, humbled himself even to death. Only Jesus perfectly trusted God. Even in Gethsemane as he faced the cross, "Not my will, but yours be done." It's Jesus who is our Savior and King. So trust Jesus. Trust Jesus when things are going badly. Trust Jesus when things are going well. Trust Jesus whatever happens. Let's pray.